What we mean by we sit at tables is fellowship, togetherness, and community within the church. So it's definitely literal. We gather every week here together, and we gather around the table of the Lord's Supper for communion. And then we also gather together in homes for meals. But then it's also metaphorical. So we just mean any space where we gather to connect and lean into each other's lives. So that's sometimes when we're walking over cups of coffee or glasses of beer. Sometimes it's watching kids play. Anytime we gather together. I'm going to be using the word community a lot. And I'm definitely including community groups, but not just speaking of community groups. So I'm going to use lots of words interchangeably, like fellowship, church community fellowship, family, church family. All of those words are going to mean the same thing, and it's just relationships within the church. We've been in a series called Bow, Sit, Walk, Run. And those are our main actions as the church. And I love those because Tony came up with them. But I also, and he's my husband. But I also love them because they're very physical actions that the human body does. And we are the body of Christ. So I think those four words are really helpful. Bow, sit, walk, run. And I don't know if you've discovered this on your own as you've been thinking about them, but they overlap a lot, don't they? They're not like their own separate categories. We're doing more than one at a time. They apply to each other. And so as we're talking this morning about relationships in the church, some of this will apply to relationships that are more missional and outside the church. I also have a sore throat, so be patient with me. It's really good when we get to hear from experts on topics. So like on this particular topic, church community, it would be great to hear from an expert. Like when we get to listen to TED Talks or go to conferences, that's really helpful and valuable. And sometimes on Sunday mornings, we hear from experts. This Sunday, we are not hearing from an expert. I would not say that togetherness is something that I'm good at. I think togetherness and belonging in my life has caused me a little bit of anxiety, if I'm honest. And church community has been a very big part, a central part of Tony and I's life ever since we first got married. We just, you know, we're constantly in church community. And I think our first 5 years of marriage, I probably had a panic attack after every church small group we went to. And we didn't know it was a panic attack at the time. But it's like I would just like really lean in and try to be vulnerable, and then I'd get out of there and I would just come undone. And looking back, I think I was having panic attacks. So it's been a source of anxiety. Sunday mornings have been a source of anxiety for me a lot of the time. I think some of you can probably relate. But even so, we have just been relentless and committed, and the Lord has just given our hearts a desire to be fully devoted to the body of Christ in church fellowship. I had my most embarrassing moment of my life in a church small group setting. Not this church. It was when we were part of Blackhawk. And I bet you're really hoping I will tell this story. And I'm not going to, because it's very inappropriate. And I'm taking it to my grave, literally. I feel like there are two people in this room that even know the story. But as consolation, Krista just raised her hand. Don't ask her after this. Don't. But as consolation, I will just share an embarrassing moment that just happened to me right before this. I was in the bathroom, and I have these heels on, and I just was walking across the floor. My foot slid out from under me, and I totally fell down. And no one was in there, so I guess it wasn't embarrassing then, but now it is because I shared the story. I thought you would like that, because Tony, I'm kind of clumsy, and he likes when I do clumsy things. So I just totally wiped out in there, and I laughed because it luckily didn't hurt. But anyway, I am way off of my notes, so this could get really long if I'm not careful. Anyway, all that to say, I come to this topic vulnerably and not as an expert. I feel well acquainted with reasons to not come to the table, so to speak. So I know that some of you can relate to that. So you're in good company if church fellowship gives you some feelings when you think about it, some fear, some memories of past experiences that have been painful. And then I think there's maybe some of us in here that don't understand what the problem is or what's the struggle. Why would anyone have such a hard time with church fellowship? Maybe you think it's why does conflict happen? Why should it happen? Maybe you feel like it's made more complicated than it needs to be. And can I just challenge right here at the start that maybe it's because you've kept yourself at a safe enough distance for so long that you haven't discovered why it's hard. Because marriage is hard, right? Can I get a witness? Parenting is hard. Family is hard. Why would church community be any different? We're a big, messy family. So I just challenge you, if you haven't discovered the pain and difficulty that is the body of Christ and relationships in it, maybe you need to come a little closer to discover that. Maybe I should keep my water up here. Thanks. That will help a lot. Thank you. We as a church believe God has community as one of our main contexts for our healing as human beings and our formation into Christ's likeness. Right? We agree on that together. Our personal following Jesus and the work that the Spirit's doing in us is intrinsically connected to the historical church, the global church, but it is as real and right now as the person sitting next to you. Every interaction, that's a part of our formation. So with each pulling up to the table, we are becoming the body of Christ. Eugene Peterson wrote this in A Long Obedience in the Same Direction, and it's kind of a long quote, so hang in there with me, and it's a little cheeky, which I love, but he said, "The question is not, am I going to be a part of a community of faith?" Eugene would say that it isn't an option. To become a Jesus follower is to be a part of God's kingdom family. We don't get to choose if we're a part of the family or not, but he says, God's children within this family do different things. Some run away from it and pretend the family does not exist. Some move out and get an apartment on their own from which they return to make occasional visits, nearly always showing up for the parties and bringing a gift to show that they really do hold the others in fond regard. And some would never dream of leaving, but cause others to dream it for them. For they are always criticizing what is served at the meals, quarreling with the way the housekeeping is done, and complaining that the others in the family are either ignoring or taking advantage of them. Is that convicting to anyone? It is to me a little bit. And some, I love this, determined to find out what God has in mind by placing them in this community or family called a church. So we've established right away that it's hard and messy, but that it's necessary. And we all come this morning with our past experiences and how we've been internally kind of managing those past experiences. And we're going to count on Jesus to bring us together as the body this morning and to learn from him. Because we sit at tables because Jesus sat at tables, right? Those actions that we want to be focusing on as a church come from Jesus. We bow, walk, and run because Jesus bowed, walked, and ran. Jesus lived in community, and he gathered around tables. In Matthew 11, Jesus says about himself that he came eating and drinking. And some of the most shocking or mysterious or confusing things that Jesus did happened around a table. Some of the most offensive things that would make religious leaders and Pharisees kind of look at him like, what are you all about, happened around a table. So what we're going to do this morning is go to the table with Jesus I'm going to be using Luke chapter 14, 1 to, I think we'll get all the way to verse 14, hopefully. I'm not going to go verse by verse by verse through the whole thing. I'm going to be drawing things out. But this is kind of how I want this to be. As we gather around the table with Jesus here, the Holy Spirit is your teacher and helper, and he convicts of sin. So I'm going to be drawing things out that the Lord has shown me, but I really want you to be listening in because the Lord might want to show you something through this scripture passage that I don't bring up. I'm just here along for the ride with you. We want to see what the Spirit does with this passage. So let's lean in and see what we can notice about Jesus. Luke 14, and we'll start with 1 to 6. Now one Sabbath, when Jesus went to dine at the house of a leader of the Pharisees, they were watching him closely. There, right in front of him, was a man suffering from dropsy. I looked up the Greek word for dropsy, not because it has anything to do with community, but because I'm a nurse and I love the human body, so I wanted to know what the Greek word, and I'm sure you're dying to know, so I'm going to tell you it's hudropikos, and it means internal water. So this man was suffering from swelling or edema. And just to enter into the story with Jesus, let's like try to think through, do you think Jesus noticed him because this man stood out? He looked different, maybe unpleasant because of so much swelling, and Jesus was drawn to him. Or maybe the man had gotten really good at hiding his suffering, and he was kind of moving through life and always dealing with this problem, and Jesus just was really perceptive and discerned that he was suffering. Either way, we notice, who are the Pharisees watching? Jesus. There's a buzz around Jesus. They're curious. He's unique. What's he going to do next? Can we accuse him of anything? They're suspicious. And who is Jesus watching? He's watching the person who is in need in the room, the person in need of healing. Verse 3. So Jesus asked the experts in religious law and the Pharisees, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So Jesus took hold of the man, healed him, and sent him away. Then he said to them, "Which of you, if you have a son or an ox that has fallen into a well on a Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" In other words, which of you, if you have a son or an ox that's in need, will you not help him? But they could not reply to this. This healing is interesting because, you know, in lots of healing stories in the Gospels, there's a lot of emphasis on the person healed, right? We find out what they did afterward, what was the result of the healing. But this one's different in that the story stays pretty focused on who Jesus is gathered with around the table. He's challenging them and us with directing our eyes to the needs in the room, the people that are hurting in our midst. At that time, in that culture, when people would gather for meals, a lot of the time, they arrived really worn out, dirty from traveling or from doing some type of labor that was really physically difficult. They came hungry. A lot of the people at that time weren't wealthy, so they literally came hungry and dirty. They needed a place to rest, to wash up, to be fed. They needed the hospitality of the people they were visiting. Jesus was the same. He traveled so much and arrived dusty and dirty and tired and hungry. And in our culture, it's different, right? Because if we don't go over to someone's house for a meal, we usually have a few backup plans. We have pasta in the pantry. We have meat in our freezer. We can drive through Chick-fil-A. And because of that, I think, and this might be some of what I draw from this passage is, I'm sure, unique to my experience and my life. So I hope you can relate to this. But I think I've noticed that it's easy to start looking at each other when we come together for a meal, when we have each other over, or even when we just meet for coffee. I think we can start thinking of each other as people of expectation instead of people that have needs. So I'm having you over to my house, and I think through, I wonder how many sides I should have to go with this meal. We don't usually have sides, but I probably should have two vegetables, or we got to have dessert. We drink water usually, but they probably would want pop. Is any of that familiar? Or we think through like what our home needs to look like. And that's a part of welcoming people in, I realize. But what if we kind of made people's supposed expectations not our business? What if we looked at everyone that we meet with as people that have needs? And if we want to be like Jesus, when he gathered around the table with people, we know that Jesus was so dependent on his Father. He was in constant communication with him. We can be asking God, what are the needs around this table? What are the needs in this room with these people I'm meeting with? You know their needs. How can I partner with you to help meet these needs? Instead of thinking of people as people that have a lot of expectations. Verse 7, then when Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. He mentions this, or it's mentioned elsewhere, that Jesus is noticing how people like to choose places of honor. So we're going to, before the parable, go over to Matthew 23, verse 6 to 12, and look at Jesus' perception of people choosing places of honor. So Matthew 23. Jesus is talking about the teachers of the Torah and the Pharisees, and he says, they love the place of honor at banquets and the best seats in the synagogues and elaborate greetings in the marketplaces and to have people call them rabbi. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no one your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Nor are you to be called teacher, for you have one teacher, the Christ. The greatest among you will be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. And just to repeat that, they love the place of honor at banquets, the best seats in the synagogues, and elaborate greetings in the marketplaces. Jesus is noticing and speaking into our human inclination to want places and positions of honor and recognition. And this isn't just a word for Pharisees and religious leaders, though it sounds like it here. They're just the ones that actually were capable of taking those places and assuming those titles. But the word is for all of us. If we have in mind Jesus' presence at the table and his role, what his actual role is, he is the head, he is the teacher, he is the master, he is our host, then we can take a seat of humility and release the need for recognition. Every table we ever pull up a chair to and every conversation we engage in, Jesus is present. That is so freeing to me. Because some of us in our jobs or in our daily life, in our ministry, we have hard conversations. And how freeing to remember that Jesus is present and we get to submit to that presence when we're in a conversation with someone else. So the idea there that I want us to kind of grab is that we sit at tables where Jesus is our host. Let's go back to Luke 14 and kind of explore that parable he tells. And some people call this parable of the lowest seat. So we're in verse 8 of Luke 14. He said to them, when you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, because a person more distinguished than you may have been invited by your host. So the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, give this man your place. Then ashamed, you will begin to move to the least important place. But when you are invited, go and take the least important place, so that when your host approaches, he will say to you, friend, move up here to a better place. Then you will be honored in the presence of all who share the meal with you. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. In terms of Christian community, Jesus is the host who chooses who is invited and who receives honor. The host who invited both of you. I love that phrase, and I think it would be a great phrase to keep in mind whenever we meet with each other in church friendships and get-togethers. The host who invited us. We're all on level playing ground field. I don't know what that expression is. It just came out, and I'm not sure I had it right. But we're all, whatever that is, level. Help me out. Did you just say it's good? Thumbs up from Tony. Just keep talking so we can at some point be done. Caleb mentioned a few weeks ago the verse in Romans 12, outdo one another in showing honor. And I think that's emphasizing the same point. When we get together, we think of the host that brought us here, Jesus. We are invited. He is present. I will not take the place of honor. I will consider the other the guest of honor. I will humble myself and see what the host has in mind for our gathering. These are just really subtle shifts in perspective, but I think it's just such a good reminder because we all interact so often. And you can imagine that thinking this way could have a ton of implications and could check our little behaviors and choices that we make in Christian friendship. I feel like it's really humbling. Verse 12 to 14. Jesus said also to the man who had invited him. So I can kind of picture Jesus saying, Jesus is addressing the guests at this meal, right? And he addresses that. And I can almost see the host that invited Jesus being like, yeah, you guys, get this straightened out. Don't take the seats of honor. And then Jesus turns to him and say, when you're the one inviting people. So now we turn to the host. When you host a dinner or banquet, don't invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors so you can be invited by them in return and get repaid. But when you host an elaborate meal, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind. Then you will be blessed because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. They cannot repay you, but you will be repaid at the resurrection. At this point, I think it would be good for us to just explore the differences briefly in our cultures. I think Northeast on Sunday mornings, Tony does a really good job of that. We dive into the context when the scriptures were written so that we can better understand what it's saying and what God is saying to us. But then it's also good for us to think about our culture so we can understand how better to obey what Jesus is showing for us here in the Gospels. So theirs was an honor-shame culture. And ours, as we know, is more independent. Our relationships and social structures are very different than that. We're not as formal. We don't really have seats of honor at our tables. At least we don't. Actually, it's probably Jubilee's seat, if we're honest. Jubilee probably has the place of honor. Makes all of us laugh. We do not use titles of honor for each other. But we do like to be included, don't we? We don't like to miss out. And we do like to be considered a valuable part when we're in conversation with people, whether that's through humor or through our wisdom. We like to be honored in that way. In our current culture, what do you think is the buzzword, the word that you see or think of in terms of relationships and interaction? Are there any out there that you just feel like we're not so much about honor, shame as much, but is there any words that you can think of? I wish I would have had time to take a poll, like what comes to your mind in our culture in terms of interactions and relationships? Any thoughts?
Friend.
What'd you say?
Friend.
Friend. Any other buzzwords in our culture? Yeah. Mm-hmm. Different level of friendships. Mm-hmm. Yep. Influence. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Those are so good. But because I'm the one talking, I'm going to tell you the one that I thought of. And then that's what we're going to focus on. The word that came to my mind that I see on billboards and hear about in TED Talks is belonging. Does that feel like something important, something you see around a lot? Brené Brown is a leading researcher and communicator on shame, courage, and belonging. Her definition of belonging is, true belonging is the spiritual practice of believing in and belonging to yourself so deeply that you can share your most authentic self with the world and find sacredness in both being a part of something and standing alone. So many kingdom words in that definition. And Brené Brown, have you guys heard of her? I'm sure, yeah. Brené Brown has offered us so many important thoughts on interacting and what goes on inside of us when we interact with others. She's given the church a lot of good ideas and things to practice and to put into place. And she's right that belonging is very important to being human, right? We are created for relationships. It's not good for us to work and live and be alone. God created us for community. But if we make Christian community about us finding belonging, we are at risk for disappointment. If that is our main desire, our reward, and it's based on our feelings and others' behavior or our perception of their behavior, I think we find often that the work of fellowship isn't worth it. In that definition, Brené Brown says that the answer is, well, we belong to ourselves. And then that provides something safe and sturdy for when relationships are painful. But I want to challenge us this morning, and I get teary when I challenge because I want to do it gently, but I also want us to not be the same. You know, we don't want to always say things to each other that leave us the same. But as we read about our brains and our bodies and our interactions with people, we want to get good at recognizing when the self is put at the center of our interactions with people. Belong to yourself. Believe in yourself. Honor yourself. Be true to yourself. What does our Jesus teach us about ourself? Any thoughts? Mm-hmm. Deny ourself, humble ourself. When I think about community and the challenging parts that I have experienced personally, I'm almost sure that belonging to myself is not what I need. What do we need? What do we truly need in terms of entering space with people? I'm going to share that when I was 10, I went to Black Hawk Christian School, and they gave us an assignment where we were supposed to write in a few sentences what our testimony of meeting Jesus was. And so when I was 10, and I think there's a slide that shows this, yeah, I wrote, I was 4 or 5 in preschool or kindergarten. I hope you didn't have to use complete sentences because I didn't have that locked in, apparently. I lived in California, Brethren Christian School. There was an old lady named Mrs. Young. She was probably like 45. Tony's age. There was an old lady named Mrs. Young. She asked, who would like to belong to Christ? At first I was confused. Then I thought that it would be fun. I did, and it was wonderful. Oh, there's so many funny things about that. It's such a rosy view of meeting Jesus and agreeing to follow him. But I realize belong to Christ. I realize that that's an elementary concept. But I'm finding that it is profound in terms of engaging with others in church community. We know and have said already that it's challenging to be in fellowship with each other within the church. And following Jesus and moving towards others at the table often has a cost, doesn't it? Like all following Jesus, all the parts of following Jesus. Sometimes that cost is we feel like we don't belong. I think we've all experienced that at one time or another. And that's not just in the world. I'm talking about in church fellowship. I think we've all experienced not belonging. And this is what I can testify to. In my years of being in the church and then in church leadership with Tony, I cannot come to the table looking for belonging. Belonging is something I walk in. It is not something I walk into and find at the table necessarily. I have to walk in my belonging. And when I come to the table, I remember I belong to Christ. It's a fact. And I want to make sure and reiterate a few times that it's okay to deeply desire human connection and belonging. We're created that way. It is a good thing to want and to long for. Good to long to belong. And often, because of Jesus, and only because of Jesus, we find belonging, don't we? And it's so sweet and so good when we find belonging in a conversation unexpectedly, or around a table, or in some small group context, or some Bible study. That is so sweet and good, but it doesn't always happen. Missionaries overseas often feel like they don't belong. When you're a minority in a setting, you often feel like you don't belong. If you have a disability or care for someone with a disability, you often feel like you don't belong. When you're in junior high, you often feel like you don't belong. When you have anxiety or depression or are secretly struggling with an addiction, you often feel like you don't belong. But we come back to the table again and again, not because we may get a sense of belonging, and not because we belong to ourselves, but because we come as one of many who belong to Christ. Can I get an amen on that? We belong to Christ. Dietrich Bonhoeffer said in Life Together, so this was written in 1954, Christianity means community through Jesus Christ and in Jesus Christ. No Christian community is more or less than this. We belong to one another only through and in Jesus. Christian brotherhood is not an ideal which we must realize. It is a divine reality created by God in Christ in which we may participate. Not an ideal to realize, but a divine reality in which we may participate. I'm pausing for a dramatic effect, but also because I need a drink of water. So it's not something nebulous to come looking for around the table. It's a truth to remember and bring with us. And not stopping there, but and we get to share it. That reality that we walk in of belonging to Christ, I get to share it with you. You get to share it with me. And we remind each other. Oh, I lost track of what I was doing here. Oh, Dietrich Bonhoeffer wrote that right after in that same book. He urges the church to stop trying to take the temperature of Christian community, which I found that convicting. I think some of us are real sensitive, and we can be doing that just all the time. You know, is this a good temperature for fellowship? Is it not? And that cannot be how we decide how and if and when we show up to the table, right? It's not reliable. If belonging is our reward, then our focus is likely going to be being with those and inviting those that help us feel like we belong, right? And we're going to go back to that Luke 14, the end of that passage, verse 12 to 14. Jesus says to approach the table with those who may not invite us back. I don't think Jesus is trying to tell us who to be friends with. He's saying, come to the table, go to the meeting, make that phone call, have that play date, and every time expect to bless and honor others, not to find honor and belonging. So hard to do, but I think there's a lot of blessing in it. We come to the table in our belonging so that we can be a very present part of creating a culture of belonging. Because if I come to a gathering or I come around the table looking for if I belong or not, it's really hard to create a culture of belonging for others. We gather. I'm just going to say a few more things about that, and then we're going to shift gears. We gather without expectations of belonging, and we see our brothers and sisters not as people of expectation, but people in need who belong to Christ. And the awareness that we belong to Christ becomes even more important when we engage in conflict, when we have to admit that we've been wrong, when we feel misunderstood, and I know I could get a lot of hands in the air about feeling misunderstood, and even when he prepares a table before us in the presence of our enemies, this becomes all the more important. We belong to Christ. And then I want, as we move away from that Luke 14 passage, I want to focus on verse 14 one more time because there's a promise there. And anytime there's a promise in Scripture, our ears should just perk up because Scripture says a lot of amazing things, but they're not all promises for us, right? It says we will receive the blessing of being repaid. We will receive belonging as real and sure and eternal as the resurrection. So every time we come to a space and we don't feel like we belong, there is, what Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, a divine reality that will eventually be realized in the age to come. In our binders this week, our bow, sit, walk, run binders, Tony has us read for one of the readings Romans 12. So I took a look at that to look ahead. And it is just full of all of these challenging and beautiful things about living together in Christian fellowship. So I wanted to flip to the beginning of Romans to just be reminded, why did Paul write this? Who exactly was he writing to? So I did. And in Romans 1, verse 6, obviously it was written by Paul to the church in Rome, and he says this about them. You also are among them, called to belong to Christ. To all those loved by God in Rome, called to be saints, grace and peace. And that word that's translated into called to belong in my translation, which is N-E-T, is what I use sometimes. The Greek word is kletos. And we have the Greek word. It's spelled, if you like to take notes and you want to know how to say it, K-L-E-T-O-S, kletos. And it means called, invited, as to a banquet. We sit at tables that we are invited to by Jesus, and we belong to Jesus. That is like the main takeaway. If you remember any part of this, it would be that we're invited by him and we belong to him. So because of the binders, there's a lot of application in there. There's like exercises and practices that you can do and next steps, or they're not called next steps, like for learning further or something like that. I'm not going to give a lot of application, but I did think of three things right away that I wanted to say, that belonging to Christ really, I think, informs when we do these three things. I didn't say that very clearly, but you'll see what I mean in a second. The first one is, as we listen. I think if there is anything to practice in terms of our relationships with each other in the church, it would be to listen. Humans are bad listeners. I don't know if you've discovered this, but we are not naturally good listeners. It takes practice. So the next time you're stuck in a conversation and you're struggling, practice. That's my big sister or little sister word for you. Practice listening. In The Art of Christian Listening, Thomas Hart wrote, "Listening might mean being afflicted with the most profound sense of helplessness, having the springs of sorrow untouched, seeing one's dearest convictions called painfully into question by the experience and testimony of another. The person may not be attractive, might be telling a dull or too oft-repeated tale, might be making mountains out of molehills," which I feel like I'm guilty of that in my stories, "might be demanding and even manipulative. These are the hazards." I love that line for some reason. Like, list all the things you don't like about listening to your brother or sister. These are the hazards. "Nevertheless, there comes to me a human being whom God created and loves. There comes a sister or brother for whom Christ died. There enters a suffering fellow pilgrim, someone in need." Remember Jesus seeing that man with a dropsy. "The first thing one can sense to do is to welcome and listen. It's an act of love." The second one, and we could talk about listening for a whole morning. We're not going to, but it is such an important thing, I think, and we need to challenge each other in it. The second one is we keep coming back. I have a good friend who attends AA meetings, and he wrote a little piece, like a blog or an essay, about the phrase, keep coming back, and they say that to each other in AA meetings, and it's to keep, you know, through all the ups and downs, the challenges of addiction, keep coming back. And I think if you pick up a book about community and togetherness, sooner or later, you read about consistency and commitment over a long time, right? That is something that's essential to building strong Christian fellowship. We have to be consistent, and we have to keep coming back over and over again. And the last one is belonging to Christ matters as we reach up, across, and down. And this may not feel like it relates to everything we've talked about, but I think it's really helpful and maybe eases some of the burden in thinking about friendships within the church. This is an idea from the early church Desert Mothers and Fathers. This is like the second or third century, and I read about it in Andrew Arndt's book, Streams in the Wasteland. And I think it's helpful for this reason. Have you ever heard of that relationship pyramid where it kind of gives varying levels of intimacy in friendships and how many friends you need in each one? Have you seen anything like that before? Those always, I'm sure they can be so helpful, but they can sometimes give me anxiety. Like, then you have to evaluate where your friends are at and what if you have too many or not enough of one of them. This is so easy. The Desert Mothers and Fathers practiced reaching up, reaching across, and reaching down. And I like the reaching because it's active. We don't wait for someone to do these things for us, to us. We reach out and do them and practice them. So we reach up, and those are relationships of imitation. Who are you trying to be like? That's a part of following Jesus. We find people who are following Jesus, and we like watch and see what they do, and we try to be like them. And then reaching across is relationships of understanding, where you really can relate well your peers. There's like this understanding that's so deep and refreshing because you're reaching across. And then reaching down or helping, lifting people up, encouraging them. And it doesn't have to do with age necessarily. And they can change and shift. You might be imitating someone, and then in a different season, you end up pulling them up. But I just think for all of us, it's such an easy way to look at our friendships, our relationships. Are we reaching up? Are we reaching across? And are we reaching down? Okay, I feel like I just talked a lot and fast. To kind of slow things down and to get to participate together, we're going to stand and do a liturgy for those who feel awkward in social gatherings. And this is why. It's just a simple way to come together before Tony leads us in communion. But I love this. This is from that Every Moment holy book that we use from time to time around here. This liturgy is so great because it names what can be hard and awkward about being in relationships with each other and showing up to places where people are going to be. But then it also doesn't just make an excuse for it. It invites God into that awkward, difficult space. So let's stand together. This is a little long, okay? So if you need to stretch while you're standing up, and I'm going to do most of the reading just to keep it easy and moving. If you could read the bold, that would be great. Is that what I had decided? Yeah. You guys read the bold, and I'll read the other words. I'll start us. I know this. You have created me as one who best flourishes with daily rhythms of solace and long moments for quiet reflection. When I find myself instead in noisy, crowded spaces amidst constant social interactions, my energies are soon depleted, and I am left feeling inadequate, awkward, uncomfortable. In a room full of people, I would rather retreat into a quiet corner and flip through the pages of a book than step behind, beyond the walls of myself to engage another person in conversation. And this desire, in and of itself, is neither a sin nor a virtue, but simply a description of my feelings. To insulate my heart from others, or from the discomfort I might feel in the presence of acquaintances and strangers. To learn to love by my small actions and choices those whose paths I cross moment to moment in all settings. And so, despite my shyness, I would rather learn to emulate your mercies by entering the lives of others, affirming their dignity and worth, their belonging to Christ, simply by showing interest in the details of their lives, however awkward I might feel in the process. Here is my social clumsiness, my insecurity, my weariness, my fear of rejection. And here also is my desire to be your emissary and your child. You do not call me to be cool, to be sophisticated, to be charming, to be the life of the party. You do not call me to be a social butterfly or to work the room. When next I find myself in a room filled with people where the din of conversation is disorienting, quell my discomfort enough that I might consider with true compassion the needs of another human being. Then let me consciously and as an act of love and choosing to love, move toward that person. In such moments, let me think less of myself and my own awkwardness. In all moments, let me think less of myself and my own awkwardness, O Lord.